Well, good afternoon, everyone.
Yeah.
Very special day. We have a special event for the ordination. Appreciate special music and the singing as well. There's so many things that go together to make a service successful. I'm just looking at my time. Okay, so I didn't bring my watch with me. I try to keep it within time frame that you don't get too bored. Maybe I'll just get you all to stand for just a minute and stretch before I speak so you can stay awake. Just stand for a minute. There we go. I get to stretch and now you can do too. You can do that too, those online. If you're sitting down, get a drink of water and stretch. Nice to have you join us on this special holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. I had something happen to me just fairly recently, just about a week ago. I was driving through town, one of our main streets, and at the last minute, as I was going past a crosswalk, I noticed that the light was red. And I put on my brakes, but it was too late because I was already past the crosswalk. I came to almost a complete stop, but that didn't do any good. But I just thought, what have I done? And I looked over and there was a boy standing over on the other side, quite a ways off. So it wasn't a close call, but I felt this knot in my gut that what if I had hit that child? My mind must have been on something. I must have been distracted because how else could that have happened? And, you know, not that long ago, a few years ago, I was just about killed myself. I was run over by a young fellow, 17-year-old, who was driving a truck. And I ended up underneath the bottom of that truck looking at the oil pan of that truck. And only because of God, I'm here to be able to talk to you today. And he must have been distracted, too. So it can happen. That can happen. Whether you're 17-year-old or whether you're one approaching 70, those things can happen. But, you know, he went right through a stop sign and crossed the road and ran right over me. I was on the sidewalk at the time. I can laugh about it now, but it was pretty serious at the time. But, you know, the holy days are like stop signs, aren't they? They're intended for us to stop and to take note of. And if we're not careful, if we get distracted, and I remember Terrain giving a sermon about how we can be distracted in our Christian walk. If we get distracted, we don't stop and take recognition of these days. We can go right through them and miss out on what they're all about. The end result, it could be something very serious. There could be some serious consequences, some serious spiritual consequences, not only to ourselves, but even to those around us. Because when we make those mistakes and we're not diligent in doing these things, we have an impact not only on our own lives, but also on the lives of others. I want to begin where briefly here in Deuteronomy 16, you can turn that way. You know, in many ways, these stop signs, or the Bible calls them the Moedim, these are not the appointments with God. These are times, historical times, both past, present, and the future, where we have this appointment with God. Where God's people, Israel, and God's people have these appointments with God. This plan of salvation is kind of like a picture, isn't it, that God is painting for us. And one of the things, I don't know if any of you do artwork, but I do a little bit, far from claiming myself to be an artist, but I do a little bit of artwork. And one of the things you do is you usually have a focal point in your art. And all of the things around should not distract from the focal point. They should draw your attention, your eye to the focal point. And what God has done with the holy days, he's drawn our attention to Jesus Christ. That is the focal point. And we have all these other things that tie in with that, but they should not distract from what the focal point is all about. You know, we sometimes get accused of doing strange things in the church, don't we? People say, "What are you eating? This dry piece of sawdust or whatever it is you're eating," although some of us, like my granddaughter, she loves, and I, quite frankly, I do too, love unleavened bread. But But they look at us as if we're strange, that we're eating this thing called unleavened bread. We say, well, what are you doing? We're keeping the days of unleavened bread. Well, they say, what are you doing? Keeping what? And, you know, they look at us as if we're kind of weird. But the Israelites didn't think it was weird. Paul didn't think it was weird. Peter didn't think it was weird. And that's what we find in Scripture. And on the other hand, what are some of the traditions that we see at this time of year? Well, are they not weird? Rabbits and eggs and whatever. These are traditions that people accept. They never question because they've done it all their lives. And they really, in some cases, of course, we know that God does the calling. They don't even have the openness of mind to look into it, to search the Scriptures, to see if those things are so. But God has blessed us, not that we are any better. Certainly we know better than that, that we're no better than other individuals who do some different things in this world. But we have been blessed that God has worked with us, and we've responded to that. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1, this is where Brother Bernard began, and I'll begin there as well. That was a wonderful sermon. Recommend that you go online and just get into the archives and listen to what he had to say. There was much there that is food for thought and worth going back and listening to. So it says in chapter 16, verse 1 of Deuteronomy, observe the month of Abib, which is the first month of the year when things start to sprout, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of the land, brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and from the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to place his name. This is what I want you to focus on for a minute here. You shall eat no leaven with it 7 days. You shall eat for 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. So this is a time of remembrance, but it's for us to remember, not just for a short period of time and then forget about it. It's supposed to be something that we remember all the days of our life, not just the 7 days. Now, this has obviously, when we look back retrospectively, has a historical significance, doesn't it? It has historical significance when we look back in history. And we understand that there's a great deal of significance to it, because God performed miracle after miracle after miracle in order that the Israelites would eventually be set free. And what tipped the scales in the end was the blood that was put on the doorposts of the lintel and the death of the firstborn, in which forced the Pharaoh to release the people of God and to protect them of all those individuals who stayed within the residence that had that blood on the doorpost and the lintel. They were protected from the plague that was to come on all the firstborn who would die. So we have this example, historical example, that has, that's a phenomenal thing to happen. We don't want to negate that miracle that took place or all those miracles that took place. But there's also something of a personal significance to this. And we understand that. We understand that there's a typology. This is a typology of something that involves us in a very personal way. And we would never really come to understand that unless we had some scriptures of the New Testament. When we read what we read in Exodus or in Deuteronomy or the various places in Scripture, we come to certain conclusions. And we would probably keep these days. We would eat the unleavened bread, and we would do certain things, and we would have a certain concept and an understanding of what those events and those things meant and how they reminded us of a certain historical event. But we probably wouldn't really understand the implications that it had for us on a very personal level, would we? And, you know, the Corinthian church had many faults. And one of the things we can be thankful for, you know, kind of a roundabout way, because we don't want to be thankful for things that are bad. But in a roundabout way, We can be thankful for the things that happened within the Corinthian church, rather, because we have a record here of how Paul would dealt with that. And in the course of dealing with them, we learn something about these days of unleavened bread. In 1 Corinthians 5, which most of us are well aware of, there was an event or a problem that took place within that church that Paul had to deal with because the people in that congregation were not dealing with it. 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, and he chastises them because there was an incident of sexual immorality in which a man was having a incestuous relationship with his mother-in-law. And he says that it was so bad that it was even something more tragic than the Gentiles. They were even ashamed of such an act. And yet this congregation, out of their misguided benevolence and tolerance, decided that they would just accept it. They would just go on and not necessarily do anything about it. And we can see that in our own society where people are just, they see that it's something of a good character to be able to tolerate some of these things. God doesn't tolerate sin. He's merciful to us. He forgives us. He will give us chance after chance after chance, but he doesn't tolerate sin. And Paul's saying here that that's something that this congregation should not have done. And he tells them they need to put him out of the congregation until he repents. In verse 5, it says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what Paul was saying is that we want to bring this man to repentance. This was an act to spare this individual some great spiritual calamity and eventually maybe the loss of his salvation. But not only that, he talks about how by tolerating this individual within that congregation, that it was going to impact them. It was going to have an influence on them. They would start to look at things differently and be more tolerant to sin, and maybe in their own personal lives as well. And so he uses this same analogy or this metaphor of leavening here, which helps us to understand some of the spiritual connotations that are involved that maybe we wouldn't understand if we just read Exodus 12 or Deuteronomy 16. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So for anybody that doubts doubts the fact that we should be keeping the feast, I think they'd have a hard time understanding what Paul is saying here. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul is giving us an understanding, one aspect of what unleavened bread is all about. Unleavened bread represents sincerity and truth. It represents righteousness. In many ways, it represents the very character of Jesus Christ. And the leavened bread, which permeates, which tends to infiltrate just about everything in life if we allow it to, is represented here, and he talks about the malice of wickedness and the leaven of malice and wickedness. And so we have here these two contrasting characteristics, which are symbolic, the leaven and the unleavened bread, symbolic of what is good and wholesome and what is wrong and what is evil. And there's no meeting the two. There's no combining the two. They are completely two distinct things. You either serve one, who's the master of the one, which is the God of this world, or you serve the other, which is God and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So we have this metaphor that helps us understand something about what this unleavened bread really means. But I want to go back to Deuteronomy 16, because there's definitely more to this than just what Paul is telling us here. He says that we are to eat the unleavened bread because, and there's a purpose behind this. First of all, he says it's called the bread of affliction. Now we should take note of that. It's called the bread of affliction. This unleavened bread represents something. And he says we're supposed to do it so that we understand that, says, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. There's a purpose for eating this bread, the bread of affliction, so that we can remember, again, this is a retrospective, this is looking back historically, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Now, we know that there was many, many miracles that took place 4,000 years ago or thereabouts. And we know that those miracles in some ways represent the miracles that take place in our own lives. Those miracles, because if you remember, all the different miracles that were performed till the final miracle where finally the Pharaoh releases the Israelites, in many ways were casting down the gods of that particular country, whether it was the Nile or whether it was frogs, whether it was the sun or whether it was lice, whatever it was. These were things that they worshipped, and each one of them God methodically put to rest that these are not the gods you need to worship. You need to worship the one true God. And so in some ways, God has done that in our own lives, where he has helped us to see that there are things in life that maybe we have put ahead of God, or maybe we didn't even recognize that there was a God at one time in our lives, as I can attest to that. I didn't really believe that there was a God, or I didn't understand there was one, or I had this feeling that maybe there was and maybe there wasn't. I was ambivalent. I wasn't sure about that until God, you know, tapped me on the shoulder, and then he revealed to me that there really is a God. And I've seen it, and I've seen it in your lives too, things that have happened in your lives that strengthen our faith, that encourage us, that verify, that authenticate the one who we worship. But again, this talking about something in the past. In the past, we lived a certain way of life, some of us. Some of us grew up in the church. It's a little different story. But I want to ask you this, because what we're supposed to do, what the Israelites were supposed to do, was reflect what it was that they came out of. That's what the bread of affliction is all about. They came out of an environment where they were under the taskmasters who were merciless. But that typified in the Pharaoh, who was this leader who had no regard for their lives in any respect. That was the life that we, in symbolic way, were part of before we accepted Jesus Christ, before we accepted the one true God of the universe. We live that way of life, and the consequences of that life, some of us know what that is, because there is a way of life that leads to happiness, joy, and peace, and there's another way of life that's completely contrary to that. There's a way of life that is all about the self. We heard in the message, it's one of giving. There's a way of giving. God is a God of giving. The way of love is a way of giving, but there's a way of getting, and that's the other way. And the way of getting one, it's all about yourself, all about satisfying what you want for yourself. It melts away like nothing. It's all vanity, as Psalm would say. It's all nothing. There's nothing there. There's no substance to it. It doesn't feed your soul or who you are. And so we came out of that. And for those who are here in the church, I know there's some of you here that actually grew up in the church. Think for just a minute what it would be like if you grew up in a family where they didn't believe in God, they didn't direct your life with moral standards, where you didn't have the kind of love and care and dedication that a godly mother and father would give you. Where would you be? Like, I think about myself, where would I be if I had not accepted the calling that God gave me? Where would I be? Well, only God knows that, but I can assure you I wouldn't be in the place I am now. Where I am right now, I don't know where I would be, but I do know where I am. And I know that this is infinitely better than where I would be without God. If I lived my life in absence of God, I can't imagine where I would actually be. And if you, as one who has grown up in the church, didn't have that nurturing within the church, within your family, with the loving parents, where would you be? Where would you be? Well, look out into the world. And maybe you would be, you know, by the grace of God, maybe you'd be one of those individuals who has succumbed to the influences of this world and all the catastrophic consequences as a result of that. And part of what we're doing today, this bread of affliction, is reflecting back on that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9. So just a little bit over from where we were. So in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicator, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Wow, the list goes on. Will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Or such, you could have been one of these. You could have been one of these, or maybe you were one of these, but you were washed, but you were sanctified or set apart for a holy purpose, but you were justified. That is to say, there's only one way of justification, and that's through the blood of Christ, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So there's this aspect of sanctification, this process that we go through as human beings to become more like Jesus Christ. And then there's this justification. And justification only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. But sanctification comes from eating the bread of affliction. It comes from the eating the bread of affliction. You might well think about where you would be without God. I was praying last night, and I don't know if God's speaking to me when I pray, but something came to my mind, and the words came to mind of what Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And I was obviously focusing on the message. I was obviously asking God to give me insight into his word, and this thought came to my mind, do this in remembrance of me. And I started to see this particular admonition on the part of Jesus Christ. And Paul repeats this in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll have you there, turn with me there. I saw this in a different light. And maybe you saw this all along. Maybe you've seen what I'm going to talk to you about in a minute here. Maybe you've seen it all along. And, you know, after these almost 50 years in the church, God finally said, "Hey, Rick, I want you to understand this." And, you know, somebody can be in the church and come to understand something right off the bat. And some of us who are a little thick take a long time to understand these things. But I thought about this, and it meant something to me in a way that I had never really understood before. 1 Corinthians 11. Again, we are thankful for this church, because a lot of their foibles are lessons for us and what we shouldn't do and how to avoid those things. Forewarned is being forearmed, of course. And he said this, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, in verses 24 and 25. Saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," which we heard much about on Friday evening. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So when I thought about this, I was thinking about foot washing as well. There's a lesson in foot washing that I think we can take, a principle in the foot washing service that we read in John 13, and I don't need to go there with you. There's a principle that we can learn from that, that we can take and apply to the eating of the bread, this broken bread, and the drinking of the wine. But before that, I'm going to ask you a question, just to make you think. If this is just to remember Jesus' action, and that's certainly very important, when we understand that he emptied himself, came down to this earth, lived a life, suffered for us in ways that we can't imagine, and he could have just remained there with the heavenly, with his Father, in the bliss of eternity, but he gave that up with the risk of giving up his eternity. He could have sinned, and he didn't. But is that all there is to this eating the bread and drinking the wine? What if he had just said, break the bread, we have our service, we break the bread, we lay it on the table and say, this is what we have to look to as a reminder that Jesus Christ's body was broken for us. And then taking the wine and spilling it on the ground or on the table or in a basin and saying, this is what he did. He spilled his blood for us. But he didn't say that. He said, eat this unleavened bread and drink this wine in remembrance of me, and do this in remembrance of me. Now, I'm just going to go back to the example of the foot washing for just a minute. That's in John 13, but you can go through there yourself. Jesus set an example to his disciples. He washed their feet, but he said that wasn't good enough. That's wonderful that we see this servant attitude that Rain was speaking about that is manifest in a way that's hard for us to understand in the life of Jesus Christ, to see that manifested. But he said, no, you need to wash one another's feet. In other words, we look to that example and then we do something with that. We live out the very character of Jesus Christ in us by acting on those things. Not, you know, washing one another's feet doesn't mean anything if it doesn't do something about who we are and what we do and how we think. And eating the bread, the unleavened bread, and drinking the wine means nothing. So when he says, do this in remembrance of me, it struck me, and I think I might be right about this. You can correct me if I'm wrong. He's not telling us just to take of the bread and of the wine and do that, but he's telling us to do something beyond that. In other words, to experience the suffering of Jesus, to suffer with Christ in our own lives, this bread of affliction. You see, when we were baptized and we came to Christ and we repented of our sins and we had the laying on of hands and we received the Holy Spirit and we looked back and we saw what we left behind us, when we entered this new life in Christ, we know from experience that we had problems and trials and difficulties. They didn't disappear, but they were for different reasons. Our trials and our difficulties and the things that we were inflicted with before we were converted were a result of our actions against God, being antagonistic to God and his way of life. But now, when we turn to God, when we live our lives, when we decide we're going to live a life in alignment with his will, we're not free of those trials and difficulties, but they're different and for a different purpose. Now we have a reason, a very good reason. We're still eating bread of affliction, but it's different. It's different. We're doing it for a different reason. And we are called to suffer with Christ. In fact, And that's what eating the bread is all about. We're called not only to accept his suffering and recognize that his suffering makes him a high priest that is there as one who is receptive to us, who knows what we're going through, but he's also calling us to suffer on his behalf for our cause in Christ, and even to be crucified with him. Paul talks about that many times. I can go through some of the scriptures, but for the sake of time, I'll let you search that out. We're asked to crucify ourselves. Now that involves, of course, crucifying the old man, putting to death the old man, and that this new man, motivated by the Spirit of God and out of the love of God, turns into something completely different. When we partake of his suffering, we are willing to do what we need to do on his behalf. I want you to turn to Matthew 20 and verse 22. And Harim read the scripture, but it's relevant to what we're talking about here today. Matthew 22, 20 and verse 22. And I'll just read this part. He said to them, let's begin verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, you do, because they asked about being on Jesus' right hand, or his mother did, this one of the disciples' mother. I won't go back there. Just let's just start right here. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? So this is the principle. Drinking of the cup means, are you able to do what you're going to be asked to do? Because this is not an easy task, drinking of this cup. Remember when Christ was praying to the Father, asking him, let this cup pass from me. He said, I don't want to drink from this cup. I don't want to experience this. And then, of course, the response was that, but thy will be done. And he was willing to go through that. And what he's saying here is that when we talk about, this is a figure of speech. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with a baptism? Again, this is all figurative that I am baptized with. And they said to him, we are able, but I don't think they understood what he was talking about. And he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But I can't tell you if you're going to sit at my right hand. That's the Father's prerogative, not mine. So we know that there will be suffering. And when we were baptized, one of the things that we were asked to do was to go to Luke 14. Do you remember that? When you were baptized, when you were counseling for baptism, you were asked to look at Luke 14. And there's a reason for that. Turn with me to Luke 14. Now, I don't want to leave you with the idea that life as a Christian is a terrible thing. I don't want to leave that with you. Because you and I know that we've been blessed in many, many different ways. And obviously, this other person hasn't been. Just who didn't, whoever we heard in the background there. At least, who knows? Who knows? So in Luke 14... there was this great multitude that were following him. And he turned and he said to them in verse 25. Sorry, I didn't give you that scripture. Luke 14, verse 25. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother, sister, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We have to be willing to give it all up. To put God first, even ahead of our own family. That's a tough one. God has to be first. Not even our family can be ahead of God and ahead of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, even your own life, you must be willing to even give your own life. And many of the Christians, even some today, have lost their lives. Many in times past, if you look through the book of Hebrews, many have lost their lives. And he goes on to say, and whoever does not bear his cross, this is what we're asked to do, to bear his cross. We're asked to bear our cross and to come after me, he said. If you don't do that, if you're not willing to bear the cross, and the cross represents something, doesn't it? It represents suffering. He said, if you're not willing to bear the cross or the necessary suffering to bring you to where God wants you to be, you cannot be my disciple. In John 17, turn with me to John 17, scriptures that we read on Friday evening. John 17. Why are we going to go through suffering? Some of it just is the suffering of life, but some of it will be because we decide we're going to follow God in a world that is completely against the standards that we believe in. When we stand up for things that we know are right because of what we read in Scripture, the consequence of that is that we're going to find ourselves at odds with the world and bear the consequences of being at odds with the world. In chapter 17, and there's much to be read here, but I'm going to just make this brief. Verse 14, it says, I have given them your word. You know, quite often the word and the living word and the written word in some ways to summarize what it's all about in terms of the righteousness of God. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And boy, do we need that. And they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart, Jesus said, praying to his Father, set them apart and do it with your truth. The truth will set us apart from the world. The truth should unite us within the body of Christ, but it will separate us from the rest of the world because we're not in alignment with the world. We align ourselves with the mind and the teachings of God. And as you have sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. So I leave it right there with that. But he goes on to say, and just go back to chapter 14 of John in verse 27. Because there's a silver lining in all of this. And we must know that there is a silver lining. Otherwise, we would be discouraged. Why would anybody? Well, yeah, certainly you would put up with all the suffering when you know at the end of it all, there's something wonderful there. But there's something to be gained in terms of the blessings of yielding to God in our selfless way and experiencing the love of God in our hearts. And this is what Jesus said here. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He promises us, regardless of the circumstances, that he'll give us peace. It's a peace that we can read in Thessalonians, passes all understanding. It's a peace that doesn't make sense, because with all the things that are happening around us, God can quiet our heart. He can give us that kind of peace in spite of what it is that you and I have to go through. And certainly that's part of the consolation. But when we take of this bread of affliction, when we take on what God has called us to, there's more to it than that. There's consolation in the fact that he's given us hope and he's given us meaning. The rest of the world doesn't have that. The rest of the world that don't know about God, that don't know about God's word, don't have hope and meaning. Don't take that for granted, brothers and sisters. Don't take that for granted. I remember reading a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And he says in this book, man can endure just about every kind of suffering if they know there's meaning to that suffering. If you know there's meaning to that suffering, and we know that there's meaning to the suffering, we can endure just about anything. This is a man who believed in God's word. In Luke 9 and verse 23, just a few more scriptures, brethren. I know you're tired, but I do want to follow through with this because, you know, we worked really hard, many hours in preparing a message, and I don't want to cut this short. I don't want to cut the message off. I want you to hear all of it. Try to stay awake for me for just a little bit longer. Luke 9, verse 23. I'll try to keep it very concise. Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? This is what is put on the table, brethren. This is what is put on the table. This is what we're looking to here. Even though we're offered to eat this bread of affliction, which represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but also the suffering of Christ that comes along with that because of the rejection of the world and other things. But the consolation is that there's purpose behind it. There's meaning behind it. At the end of it all, there's something most amazing. Most amazing. And the Gill commentary had this to say about this particular scripture. It's showing us that afflictions, trials, and persecutions of one sort or another are to be expected every day by the people of God and to be continually submitted to and borne with cheerfulness, or at least with hopefulness. And I might add to that, because we know that there's purpose behind the suffering and the outcome. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. 1 Peter 4. Behold, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange, as some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, and he qualifies this, to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, this bread of affliction, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. It goes on to say, let's suffer. We need to suffer for the right reasons. We can suffer because of things that we do wrong. But sometimes we'll suffer for the very reason that we are Christians and we're doing the right thing in a society that doesn't want to see that, does not want to see their sins revealed to them, exposed to them through our conduct. But we, in doing that, and sometimes it's through our suffering that people are converted. When we see people suffering and the way they take that suffering, the way they're able to rise above that suffering, people say that, how is that possible that that person can suffer so much and yet not be hateful or angry or anxious? And they see that as a witness. The way we deal with our suffering can oftentimes be a witness. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 25, just back a page. 1 Peter 2, it says, for what credit is it if when you were beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. God will take notice. For to this you were called. To this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So we're called to suffering, but we are to follow his steps. Not committed, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. nor should it be in ours. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, to God, who judges righteously. And it refers to him who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed, or were healed. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 10. I can't go through all of these scriptures, but I'll go through this. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 10. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, Paul was saying there was lots I could boast about. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so, circumcised on the eighth day. And he gives all of these credentials. Stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, concerning persecuting the church, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted as loss for Christ. He was willing to give it all up, all of the prestige and the position and the power that he had. He was willing to give it up. But indeed, I also count all these things in comparison to what he's been offered, in comparison to what you and I have been offered, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That is, the justification only comes through Christ, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering. He's inviting us to join him in suffering, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And I could go through scriptures. I could talk about Moses, who was willing to give up the life as a very prestigious position, as second in charge of the nation. He was willing to give that up because he would rather suffer the persecution as a man of God, as a servant of God, than experience the pleasures of sin. That's the way it talks about the pleasures of sin. And yes, I don't think anybody in here underestimates that. Sin is pleasurable. It's powerfully pleasurable. It's addictively pleasurable. But it's nothing. It's short-lived. And it leaves you empty. And it leaves you screaming inside for something else. And you keep going back for more. It's addictive. But he gave all of that up because he'd rather suffer the persecutions of God's people than to experience the pleasures of sin. And that God is asking us to do that as well. You could write in your notes 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. You can write Deuteronomy verses 1 to 3, where it talks about that God allowed them to suffer hunger and all the difficulties when they left Egypt, and went into their wilderness walk, which is where we are. We're in the wilderness now. Yes, their shoes didn't wear out, but they were hungry at times. And it says that he might know whether they were going to be obedient, and that they might learn humility, that they might develop the very character of God. He allowed them to go through that trial. There were the trials in Egypt were perpetrated by an evil ruler, equivalent to what we see as Satan, or we have the trials that God allows us to go through, a benevolent God, so that we can become more like him. In Colossians 3, and he says, you cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, that refers to the word of God, but it also refers to the living word, which is Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, two more scriptures, and then we'll conclude. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17. Because there's a little bit of insight on how this all transpires, how Christ lives in us, and how we can become changed, how our DNA, how our personal DNA can be changed. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life in our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of those things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. The leavening, this is the leavening. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, being partakers of that unleavened bread. Yes, this bread of affliction, in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythians, slave or free, but in Christ, is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, to be thankful. Let the word of Christ, this word of Christ, dwell in you richly. This is what it is, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, allowing the word, as you meditate on it, as you think about it, as you reflect on it, and as you live it, become part of who you are. And as God works with us, molding us into his very image. I'll conclude with one last scripture in Romans 8. One last scripture, Romans 8. Thank you for your patience, brethren. Romans 8, verses 17 to 25. And children, so if children, referring to us, then heirs of God, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Christ, suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider the suffering of this present time, and there are many blessings in being Christian, but it doesn't tell us, the word doesn't tell us we are going to be doing without suffering. For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, this is what it's all about. This was the purpose behind it all. Eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation that was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only they, but we who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So as we keep these days, and we're to remember this all the days of our lives, as we eat this bread, which represents holiness, goodness, and the very, very character in of Jesus Christ. And Jesus embodied that. We also, and of course, the bread that is not of malice and wickedness, but of sincerity and truth, we also understand that there is an aspect of suffering that comes along with it. It is part of this bread of affliction that we're willing to share. As we committed ourselves when we were baptized, or for those who are considering baptism, think about that. Count the cost. We're willing to share in that bread of affliction with our Savior, Jesus Christ, because one day we will share in his glory as well.